As many of you know, my dad, Pastor Mark, is in Israel. So hopefully they're having an awesome time. We've been praying that they're hopefully having really special times. Neat, you know, God-appointed times there. And that they'll come back safe. I'm Pastor Mark's youngest, for those of you that don't know, and my name's Jeremiah. And we're going to be talking about the veil of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. About 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, we sang, "Take Me Into the Holy of Holies." And I love that song. And as we were singing that song, I had a vision of walking into the Holy of Holies right after the veil was torn. And the veil was torn at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, we're told in the Gospels. And it was just such a vivid picture of the veil. And let me explain a little bit about the Old Testament temple. You have the entryway. It's a rectangle, basically, the temple. The entryway into the courtyard, and you have the brazen altar where all the sacrifices are done. And then you have an entryway into the holy place where the priests would go in and offer up incense, which would represent prayers. The incense would go up to heaven. And the priests would go in and do that, and they'd also come out and offer animal sacrifices on the brazen altar, which was outdoors in the courtyard. And past the holy place is the holiest of holies, the holiest place. And the Jewish people were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. In fact, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in once a year. And the only way he could go in is by sprinkling blood while he's going in. And there was such concern even for the high priest going into the holiest of holies that they would tie in a rope around his ankle. Tradition has it. The Bible doesn't talk about that part, but it's just, that's the fear and reverence that was going on there. And the holiest of holies inside of there was the Ark of the Covenant. And God's glory would rest above the Ark of the Covenant in between the two cherubim that would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is a picture, basically, of the temple, the Old Testament temple. And so the vision I had, I was walking into the holiest of holies, and the veil, which separates the holiest of holies from the holy place, was torn top to bottom at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So I saw all these tattered pieces of the veil kind of draping down, and I was looking straight ahead, and it was dark. And the Bible also describes this time when Jesus was crucified, the sky became dark. Even though it was only 3 p.m, the sky did become dark and the veil was torn. And it was just empty and dark, and there was nothing. And that was a vision I had, and it really sparked my interest into studying further about the veil and what the veil symbolizes, and so I could have further insight into my vision. And the vision was from the Lord, of course, and God knew that I'd be teaching tonight, and so that's what I'm teaching on, is the veil. And it's been a neat study, and I'm excited to share that with you because it's from the Lord. So we're going to talk about three main things about the veil. First of all, the veil itself is a symbol, the veil being torn is a symbol of Jesus' flesh. This is something I didn't know before, but there's a scripture that makes that clear. So we're going to talk about that. And also, the tearing of the veil is revealing a mystery. A veil is something that protects people from seeing behind it. You think of a bride that wears a veil, you know, and it's Her face is veiled, and you also have the Middle Eastern cultures that have veils to hide their face. It's the same type of thing. The veil was to protect the holiest of holies from being seen, and it was a mystery to the Jews and to that religion, and they couldn't go beyond that point. They couldn't look beyond that point. So we're going to talk about the mystery that was revealed when the veil was torn. And thirdly, we're going to talk about the veil being torn gave us access. We're given access to the Holy of Holies. And of course, not that Holy of Holies, not the physical Holy of Holies that was there in Israel, because the temple is completely demolished now. But it gave us access into the heavenly Holy of Holies, which is even more exciting. So we're going to talk about those three things. Now, as we reflect on the temple, it's neat how every part of the temple symbolizes something. And the temple in the Old Testament was a picture of what Jesus was going to do on the cross in the future. And you can look at the different articles in the temple and see insight into what it symbolized regarding Jesus. And so much of the items in the temple were symbols of Jesus himself. We think of the candlesticks. There's the menorah. You've seen the menorah, which is probably one of the more popular Jewish symbols. It's the candlestick with, I believe, 7 or 9. Somebody remember? I don't remember. But there's the 7. Okay, 7. There's the 7 candlesticks. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So there we have one picture of Jesus, the light that was always to be burning. And we have Jesus, who is the everlasting, eternal God. And we have also this basin that was near the brazen altar where the priests would wash. And Jesus, he's the Word. We know he's the Word. And the Bible teaches us that the water is a symbol of the Word, the water which cleanses, washing through the water of the Word. So there's another picture of Jesus. And then Jesus also said, "I'm the bread of life." And that's another article within the temple, is the showbread. The table of showbread was another article, piece of furniture that was in the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but outside the holiest of holies. And so Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And we know that Jesus said that we're to ingest him, we're to take him in. And of course, not physically, we don't physically take him in, but spiritually, we take in Jesus as our example, as our Savior. So he is the bread of life. He's the mercy seat. I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain, behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God rested on top of. The lid, we're taught, is a symbol of Jesus. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it covers the law. The articles inside the Ark of the Covenant were a symbol of the law and the Old Testament rituals that have passed away. And Jesus was that covering. So he was that mercy seat. And that's, we're going to talk about how that is a picture of salvation. That's a picture of the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us. He fulfilled the law so we don't have to. As we sin and we fall short and we're not perfect, we're forgiven, and that's because he did. He covered the law. He fulfilled it. He's also the lamb. He's that sacrificial animal that the Jews would bring forth and sacrifice on the altar, and they would choose a lamb without spot, without blemish, and that was a symbol of Jesus. And he's also the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. He's our high priest. And we have that high priest that would come into the Holy of Holies once a year. Well, Jesus did that when he tore the veil. He tore the veil, and he went into the Holy of Holies once. Just once, because he only needed to do it once. The Old Testament ritual, they had to do it constantly, every day, and then every year the high priest would go in. And that was something they did constantly because it was a constant reminder, a constant picture of what Jesus was going to do. But it never took their sins away. It just pointed them to who was going to take their sins away. And that's Jesus, our high priest. And then lastly, the torn veil is a picture of Jesus. So that's the one we'll be focusing on tonight. So let's turn to Matthew. I'm sorry, before we turn to Matthew, we will be going there. Let's go to Exodus first. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 26. It's the second book of the Bible. Pretty easy. And we'll be starting in verse 31 of Exodus 26. Verse 31. And this is where we're talking about the veil, what it was made of and such. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So there were embroidered angels. Cherubim are angels. There were embroidered angels on this beautiful veil, very richly colored with blue, purple, and scarlet. So we have royal colors, and we have the color of blood woven in. It's a beautiful picture here. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. So the veil is hung on wood. And of course, Jesus was hung on wood, wasn't he? So there's another beautiful picture there. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony, which is another word for the Ark of the Covenant. Same thing, covenant and testimony. The Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, or the holiest of holies. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. Next, let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Same book, just a few chapters over here. Chapter 40, verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the Ark of the Testimony and partition off the Ark with the veil. So again, we're talking about the veil and how it's going to separate or partition the Ark of the Covenant and the Holiest of Holies from everybody else and everything else. And it's something that they had to be separated from until the time it was torn. So really there's a timeline also represented here in the temple. There's a timeline of the ages of the earth. Back then, they were in the time period of the sacrifices and the system of sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, which was them looking forward to Jesus. And then at the time Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn. So the partition was removed, and it's the ushering in of a new era, a new covenant, the New Testament. Next, I'm just going to read to you Numbers chapter 4, verse 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. This is just talking about when they would travel, because they were nomadic at this time. And the tabernacle was made of animal skins and cloth, and they would have to tear it down and travel with it. And it's just interesting to me that Jesus being the veil, again, he's covering the Ark. He's not only the mercy seat, but when they would travel, the veil would cover the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now we're going to go to Matthew. chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 51. Speaking of traveling, on the way here, Jenna had a joke that I hadn't heard before, so I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to try and remember. How's it go? April showers bring May flowers. If April showers bring May flowers, what do May flowers bring? Pilgrims. Sorry. I like that. Transporting the Ark of the Covenant, it has to do with traveling, and the Mayflower transported things too. Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. By the way, this was very high. I don't know the exact measurement. I didn't look it up. But it was very high, impossible for any human being to tear the veil from top to bottom. Not only was it very high, but the veil was extremely thick. So this is an act of God, tearing the veil top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine this? How could anybody disbelieve at this point? The sky went dark, the earth quaked, people rose from their graves, and they went into the city and they showed themselves. So it's not like one or two people saw this. We're talking about the whole city had to know about this. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So right here we do see that some clearly, you know, Gentile, heathen people, guards, customs sailors, right? They were converted, or at least they acknowledged that, wow, this really was the Son of God from all this happening. So we see that the veil was torn. Let's go to Hebrews now. We're going to take a walk through Hebrews. Hebrews really goes into depth on a lot of these things that we're talking about. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is toward the end there. Right before James. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. Talking about the first covenant, we're talking about the Old Testament system, the Old Testament system of sacrifice that would point to their forgiveness of sins. So indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is what we talked about. The showbread is on the table of showbread. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So we have a picture of Old Testament items that are in the Ark of the Covenant and the law itself, the tablets that that were there. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So we have that picture again, that the holiest of holies was off limits, and the way into the holiest of holies was not yet brought about. While the first tabernacle was still standing, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So again, Jesus is that high priest. He is that high priest that would go in to sacrifice for us, for our sins, and for the sins of the nation. And he did it once. He only needed to do it once, and he did it once for everybody. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, of course, it's saying how much more, if these Old Testament rituals could give a sense of cleanliness outwardly, how much more Jesus' spiritual and true sacrifice can cleanse us? How much more? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we have that picture of being God's children, and he died for us, and we receive the inheritance that one receives when one dies. And the inheritance is our salvation, our cleansing, our forgiveness, and our redemption. What a wonderful legacy, what a wonderful inheritance he's given us. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So we have, you know, the last will and testament that we talk about nowadays in our own culture. And of course, the last will and testament isn't brought forth until someone dies. And that's what it's saying here. Somebody had to die for the testament to come into effect. That was the ushering in of the New Testament. That's how we got here. That's how we're in the age that we're in now. We're under grace. We're under forgiveness. And that was brought through the death of Jesus. For a testament, verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it's true. Without the spilling of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's why Jesus had to do what he did. And that's why the Father allowed his Son to do what he did. It was the only way. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, in other words, the earthly articles of the temple in the Old Testament, they were all just made by hands of normal materials. They weren't God. They weren't idols. There's no idol worship going on there. The sprinkling of blood was just a picture. They weren't these hugely holy items. The Jews did look at these things as holy. But we know that it's just metal. It's just wood. It's just cloth. It's all man-made material. So the sprinkling of the blood, the purification rites they would go through, is all symbolic of what was to come through Jesus. And Jesus' sacrifice purified us to go into heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now here's the scripture that teaches us against reincarnation. Reincarnation is pretty popular nowadays. I mean, it's always been around, the idea. But with a lot of these New Age and modern religions coming out of Hollywood and such, and of course Eastern religions, talk about when you die, you can come back as a dog and live a better life and get a second chance or whatever. And I can see why people want to believe that. That means you don't have to be perfect now. They can feel better about their lives now, knowing that they can come back and do it better next time. But the Bible teaches very clearly that we're appointed to die once. And then after that first death is the judgment. That's crystal clear. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I just look forward to that day so much. Because the first time he left the earth, last time he was here on earth, he became sin for us. Every sin that you've ever committed and everybody's ever committed, past, present, future. If you can imagine the guilt you have in your life for what sins you've committed, imagine multiplying that by billions of times for all the people in the world, all that guilt and shame placed on Jesus on the cross. It's no wonder that his heart burst. And that's why when they stuck the spear in, blood mixed with water came out his side, because his heart literally burst. Every sin placed on his frail human body, because he had the frailty of a human body, that's how he died, of a broken heart, literally. So this verse here is beautiful to me, that to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. He's not coming back with any of that sin that he took on himself. That sin's gone, it's paid for. It's done, as he said on the cross. It is finished. So when he comes back, has nothing to do with sin. He is coming back to judge and to take us to be with him for salvation. What a beautiful thing. Now chapter 10, we're going to move into chapter 10. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. So it's just reiterating what we've said here, that the animal sacrifices of old would be done over and over again because they weren't complete. They had to be done over and over again to be a constant reminder of what's to come. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So the true pleasure of God is that forgiving sacrifice that Jesus made. That's the true pleasure of God. Not because of what he had to do, but because of what it accomplished. He gained the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be with him. And that's how much he loves us. He loves us so much that we are that precious jewel that he wanted to pay for. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So here we're talking about the beautiful moment where Jesus goes, the veil is torn, he enters into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly Holy of Holies, but the heavenly Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And there he is, till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the things of the law have passed away. Now we're in the New Testament. Does that mean we can live lawless lives? No, we can't live lawless lives. Even though we're not under the Old Testament law, we're still under the law of the Holy Spirit. God sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And we have the laws in the Old Testament, which are practical, and we keep them. Of course, the Ten Commandments, but then there's all these extraneous things, the rituals that they were commanded to do, that were pictures looking forward to Jesus. Now we're past the point where Jesus came, and we no longer have to keep all these ritualistic laws. But as it says here, he has written his law on our hearts. It's a beautiful thing to walk in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now I love this little stretch of scripture here. Verse 19 through 25 is just awesome. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So this is the scripture where we see that Jesus is that veil. And the veil that was torn is a symbol of his flesh that was torn. If we remember the cat of nine tails that was whipped against Jesus, and those that have seen the Passion of the Christ, it's such a bloody, gruesome scene, but it's so real, and that's how it was, is just the tearing of his flesh. His flesh was torn for us, and thus the veil was torn as a symbol of Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we do, we see the day approaching. So this is strong exhortation for us to not forsake the gathering together, to get together, to fellowship, to come to Bible studies, as we see the time approaching even more, you know? It's a beautiful thing. So, Jesus is that veil that was torn, and it's such a beautiful picture. So my parents, as they're in Israel, my mom's computer was acting terribly for quite some time, just doing little weird things and stuff. So I've had it at my house while they're in Israel, so I could erase it and reinstall it and make it all happy again. So I've been able to have all my dad's study tools, which was nice. He likes to read MacArthur, so I like what MacArthur had to say about the veil. MacArthur says this, John MacArthur, when Jesus' flesh was torn at his crucifixion, so was the temple veil that symbolically separated men from God's presence. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the holiest of holies, the people waited outside for him to return. When Christ entered the heavenly temple, he did not return. Instead, he opened the curtain and exposed the Holy of Holies so that we could follow him. I thought that was a neat description, which goes along with what we've read, that Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as our forerunner, and we will follow him there. And I think of Revelation, I think it's 4 and 5, that talks about the throne room of God. And it's such a beautiful picture of what it's going to be like when we get there. And it's just worship. We're going to get there and we're going to fall on our faces. We're going to cast our crowns that he's going to give to us. We're going to cast those crowns before his feet. We're going to worship him. And that's all possible. That whole throne room experience, that is the Holy of Holies. The throne room of God, the where the glory of God rests, is the Holy of Holies. That's what it was on earth. He would actually appear in a cloud above the Holy of Holies, and his glory would rest behind that veil. And now the glory of God is there in heaven, and Jesus is with him, sitting there with the Lord in his glory. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to follow Jesus there. It's funny how you know, a veil is something that hides things from people, right? We already mentioned the bridal veil, and we have the veil of the temple. We're also going to read about the veil that Moses would wear after he would go before the Lord. His face would shine. It made me think of wrapping paper. It's kind of a modern-day illustration that we can think about. that it's like a veil. It hides a gift from us until that time that we can open it. And there's also that progression of time, right? Before the veil is torn, before the wrapping paper is torn, we can't get to the gift. We can't open the gift. We can't play with that toy or whatever it is. And it got me thinking about growing up and Christmas and birthdays. And my dad got us into football when we were kids. He always loved football. And, you know, we would always play catch either in the front yard or at the park. And he would run us on plays, you know. He'd do a down and out. That was my favorite. I'd do a down and out, and he would pass the football. We'd catch it and run around. And I remember I wanted a toy box. I wanted a football toy box for Christmas. And it was probably about the size of the Ark of the Covenant. It was about this long, about that high. And it had a lid about this big. Mercy seat? No. But it was a toy box, and it looked like a football. And I remember Christmas morning, it was this huge box, and all my brothers were, oh, whoa, that's huge. And there was this big wrapped gift, and I was so excited to open it. And just tearing into that, you know, tearing that wrapping paper, getting through the veil, tearing through the veil, and then being able to play with it. My brothers would, I'd get inside it, put the lid on, my brothers would push me around like a submarine. A happy memory, but just that's a modern illustration of the veil, you know, you tear through it. And I wonder if that's how Jesus felt. His deed was done on the cross. He said, it is finished. And then it must have been like Christmas morning for him. I'm going to tear that veil open, you know? He just tore it right open, and he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, and his work was complete, and now we have access into the holy of holies. The wrapping paper was torn, and we don't have to wait till we die to go before the presence of God. That's why we're in the New Testament right now. We're in the age of forgiveness. We're in the age of grace. We can boldly go before the throne of grace. And that's the next thing we want to talk about. Now we have full access to the throne room of God. Let's go to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. Colossians 1, 26. God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we kind of reminds me of a gift, because it's talking about riches. The mystery, it's a present. We don't know what's in there. It's covered, it's veiled. And that's how it was the entire Old Testament for the Jews. The holiest of holies was always veiled. It was always covered. It was a gift that was wrapped. It was a mystery what it was all about to them. The true ushering in of salvation. How is that going to come about? How does that work? In faith, they offered these sacrifices out of obedience, which was a picture of what was to come, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to come about. So it was a mystery. which had been hidden from ages and from generations, all those generations past, but now has been revealed to his saints. So what a blessing to live when we live right now. We live in the era of playing with our new Christmas gift. The veil has been removed. We see what that gift was. We see how it came to pass. It's a beautiful thing. Let's go back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4:13. We're going to close with this scripture, these verses here. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. God sees all. His eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Now, let me clarify something real quick. We must give account. As believers, we must give account now. We come to the Lord and we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. Whenever we are come to the realization that we've been in sin, we've done something wrong, we ask him to forgive us. That's how we give account. And that's what we do as believers right now. But for non-believers, they're going to give account too. But that comes in at the end, at the judgment throne of God. And we don't want to be part of that, that's for sure. When we go to be with the Lord, there's going to be he's going to be able to give us rewards, not judgment. But those that don't know the Lord, don't have forgiveness, they will need to give account in the end. But all must give account. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we can go before Jesus without shame. Because he has forgiven us. He understands. He understands because he was tempted with the exact same things that you have fallen to. He knows how easy it is to fall. Even though he didn't, he did it perfect. He lived a perfect life. Yet he was tempted in every single area you are tempted in. And he even was tempted to the point of sweating drops of blood. That's how hard he resisted sin. And anxiety over the cross is when he sweat those drops of blood. So he understands. We don't have to be ashamed. He understands. He forgives. He's loving. Let me read that again, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. And the throne of grace, where is it? It's in the Holy of Holies. It's in heaven. It's there. And that's where the glory of God is. That's the throne of grace. We can spiritually go before the throne of grace boldly, without shame, knowing that he's going to hug us. He's going to love us. He's going to forgive us. That we may obtain mercy. Mercy is receiving forgiveness when we don't deserve it. And find grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Those are the gifts, the things that he gives us that we don't deserve. We receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Jesus. for this beautiful picture of what you've done on the cross for us. Lord, help us to realize that we can do this. We can come before your throne of grace boldly, just knowing how much you love us, how much you forgive us. Help us, Lord, to receive your mercy, your forgiveness, and receive your grace, your gifts, the gifts that you give us, Lord, daily. And they do help us. Help us to do that daily, Lord, every morning. I think of the story my dad likes to share of the elder woman that he visited, and she said, every morning, Mark, put your hands on the windowsill of heaven and just stare into the face of Jesus. Lord, help us to do that. That's what that is coming before your throne of grace. We want to do that daily. We want to give you our lives, Lord, and we give you the rest of this evening and the rest of the week. In Jesus' name.